an attack of the forces of darkness upon the Church of God and upon the promise of the coming Redeemer that was embodied within that Old Testament church. Now, in this case, the human agencies are Sanballat of the Samaritans, mentioned in verse 1, Tobiah the Ammonite, mentioned in verse 3. We've come across these two men before in chapter 2. Then in verse 7 are mentioned the Arabians, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites. You recognize Ashdod, and these were the people who stayed or lived and dwelt in territory that had belonged at one time to the Philistines. So Sanballat was in the north, Tobiah was in the east, the Arabs in the south, and the Ashdodites in the west. So they represented a very great threat. Now the mockery in verse 2 and 3 is recorded and was evidently known to the Jews. And this mockery consisted of scornful incredulity at what the Jews were doing. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? In other words, are they really going to build this wall? These feeble Jews. In other words, they spoke as if the thing was absolutely absurd. And then they say, will they sacrifice? Now this was probably a jest by which they would say, just as people say, are they really going to pray? They'll need to, because the thing is so ludicrous. Will they sacrifice? Will they really seek the help of God? Because there's really no hope for this project in which they are engaged. So there is a mockery of the Jews and of their God. And then will they make an end in a day? Are they such a wonderful team? They'll have it all done in a day. And will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Are they really going to make a wall out of this mess? And then Tobiah joins in verse 3. Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. He's saying even if they manage to get something put up, it'll be so pathetic and so feeble that if a fox runs on it, it'll come tumbling down again. Now, Nehemiah's response is given in verse 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now then, you'll notice that Nehemiah does not engage in futile arguments. He does not wrangle with these men who are set against him and against his God. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Nehemiah prayed, and prayer is the antidote to getting dragged down to the level of our enemies. We're so easily sucked in to responding in kind to those who reproach us and reproach the gospel. And of course Satan uses men to tempt his people to engage in that sort of thing. We're to contend for the faith, certainly, But there's a difference between contending for the faith and unnecessarily wrangling with those who are set against the Lord. And to avoid being sucked into that, we ought to pray. That's what Nehemiah does. You see, when we pray, if it's real prayer, it causes us to look at things in the right way. You see, we're sinners, and when there is reproach heaped upon us, our sinful instinct is to treat it as an insult to us, which we must repay. That's because we're sinners. But when we give ourselves to prayer, we see it for what it is, a reproach against God, and we look to God to vindicate his own honor. And that's what Nehemiah did. That's not removing the obligations to speak the truth as appropriate, but there is a difference between contending for the truth and futile reviling in response to reviling with those who are set against God. Now, his prayer was imprecatory. That is, in his praying, he called down the judgment of God. Now, how are we to understand this? Well, let me, first of all, give some answers to that question, which are no answers at all. Some of the answers to the question of, or the supposed problem of imprecation, of this calling down of God's judgment, which we find in some of the Psalms and here in this passage and elsewhere, some of the answers are a direct attack upon the authority of Scripture. There are those who say, well, in the Old Testament, there was a different standard of right and wrong from in the New, that the New advances on the Old. Now, like most falsehoods, there's some truth in it. There is development in that what God has revealed is, in the New Testament, it is more fully revealed and more clearly revealed. But that's not the same as saying that the Old Testament approves of anything that the New Testament condemns. That's going far beyond saying that in the New Testament we have a fuller revelation. It's actually saying that in the Old Testament we not only have an incomplete revelation, but we have an impure revelation which is purified by the New. And of course that's entirely false and indicates a liberal view of Scripture. So the answer is not ever to be found in the idea that the Old Testament ethic or standard of right and wrong was deficient. Nor are we to say that, well, Nehemiah was wrong, but it's simply recorded without comment. When someone is recorded as sinning in Scripture, there are clear reasons for regarding it as so. We cannot take Nehemiah's prayer without, where in the context, there is not the slightest indication that his prayer was deficient. In fact, the very opposite. So we cannot take this prayer and say, well, it mightn't tell us anywhere that this was a sinful prayer, but we know it is. That is not the way to handle the Scriptures. Well, what is the answer? Well, the first thing to bear in mind is that the New Testament speaks of God's judgment, and there is no difference between the acquiescence of God's people in the judgment of God in the New Testament as there was in the Old. Let me illustrate that. First of all, the New Testament uses what we call the imprecatory psalms and applies them. Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Acts 1 and verse 20. This is concerning Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, there are quotations there from Psalm 69:25 and from Psalm 109, verse 8. And there the apostle doesn't correct the Psalms, because they needed no correcting. They were infallible and inspired. He simply says, here's the fulfillment of them. Then in Romans chapter 11 and verse 9 and 10, and David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now here again, one of the Psalms, Psalm 69 again, verse 22 and 23, is sure to apply to Israel of that time when the apostle lived. So that the New Testament inspired writers take these inspired psalms and imprecations of the Old Testament and they apply them. And there is no reason whatever to doubt that as far as the psalms are concerned, they sang them. But then also consider that the apostles in the New Testament were instrumental in the judgment of God. In Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11, we'll not read it all now, but you have the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And the apostles actually pronounced the judgment of God upon them. And that's particularly graphic in the case of Sapphira verse 9. Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So there the apostle Peter pronounces the word of God, the sentence of judgment upon this woman. And she died on the spot. Now, that compares very closely with so many our Old Testament incidents. This pronouncing of divine judgment by inspired messengers is not confined to the Old Testament. Then again, we have a case of imprecation, of calling upon God to judge. We've often quoted this verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. He said, this man's done much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. That is a prayer for God to judge the man for his wicked works. And you say, but what about the teaching of loving our enemies? But that teaching is found in the Old Testament as well. A verse that we often quote in this connection, Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. Exodus 23 verse 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was expounding the Old Testament precept, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, and he showed that it applied to loving our enemies, he was not teaching anything that the Old Testament itself did not teach. So there is no hiatus, there's no discrepancy between Old Testament ethics and that of the New, Old Testament standards of right and wrong. The Old Testament as well as the New forbids personal revenge. So in Romans 12:19, the apostle quotes the Old Testament saying, avenge not yourself, but give place to wrath, as it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And surely one of the finest examples of that keeping back from personal revenge is David in the Old Testament in his dealings with Saul. So what about these implications? Well then, what is our view of God? How do we view God? Is our thoughts of God governed by his own word? If they are, then we will know that the God of the Bible is a God of justice. Do we love this just God? If we love this God, and we love all the attributes of this God, which we must if we love this God, we can't separate the being of God from the attributes of God. That means we love the God who is just and we love the justice of that God. That means we want God to be just, doesn't it? We do want God to be just, don't we? We don't want God to be anything different to what he is, do we? I hope not, because we're idolaters if we do. Every thought that expresses a desire that God would be different to what he actually is like is idolatry. And if we want God to be just, then that means when there are men who are not converted and not going to be converted, do we want God's honor vindicated justly or not? Do we want sin to go unpunished? I hope not. We want God to be as he is. And we want God, the God who punishes sin, to punish sin. Do we not? And so it was lawful for Nehemiah to call down God's judgment on these apostates from the true religion who openly opposed his cause. This does not exclude praying for the conversion of sinners, but we do pray that Christ will be vindicated in the conversion of sinners and in the judgment of sinners. And these were apostates and open enemies of God, and therefore, by the very nature of the case, the emphasis falls upon praying for the judgment of God to fall. Now, he says, hear, O our God. Our God. That phrase, our God, means that he was calling upon God as his God in the covenant. That is, through Christ and in the covenant of grace. God had said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And here this man Nehemiah and the people of God with him, they call upon God as their God. They trusted in the mediator, the Savior, who was promised, who was going to come, and in him this God was their God. And they desire therefore that this God would turn this reproach, this curse of their enemies upon their own heads. and that they would be a prey in captivity to others. And in verse 5, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. That is a prayer that God would not simply ignore their sins, unforgiven sins of unrepentant men, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. The honor of God is paramount. So far as it is compatible with the honor of God, we desire the happiness of men. But the honor of God comes first. And then we have the hearty zeal and good progress in verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. It was joined together, that is, at half the height, all the way round. It seems it was completed halfway in height at this stage. And the people had a mind to work. This isn't just a case of mind over matter. People can be desirous of something and it not happen. There can be all the intention to do something of ever so many people and it just doesn't happen. Men can be combined together in wickedness and hand join in hand, but it avails nothing. But nonetheless, it is certainly true that when the Lord pleads his own cause, he often causes his people to be willing and united to give themselves to the work which he puts in their hands. But then a second section, verses 7 to 12, what everybody said. You see, we have a lot of people speaking in verses 7 to 12. In verse 10, Judah said. In verse 11, our adversaries said. In verse 12, the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said. So there are a lot of people saying things in this passage. In verses 7 and 8, we learn that the words of the enemy were then followed by threats of action. Their words were seen to be inadequate. They didn't have the desired effect, because the Jews, by faith, overcame the demoralizing and discouraging effect of their words of reproach and ridicule. And you know, we do need grace and a strength of faith to correctly overcome the reproach of the enemy, even when it's only in words. You know, the Christian who says, oh, words, what people say doesn't bother me, he's either naive and foolish or he's a liar. Of course what people say affects us. Of course it does. And the only way to stop it affecting us adversely is by grace and through faith being enabled to look at what is taking place from the standpoint of the Word of God. To just stifle our feelings is not good enough. To just contain our anger or to try to shrug off the discouragement is not enough. You know, the words of ungodly people do discourage us. That's their tendency. That's their intention. And we need a believing response to the reproaches of the ungodly. Too often we try to be like a sponge and just absorb, as if we have it within ourselves to deal with endless discouragements and reproach and words from the enemies of God, instead of seeking the face of the Lord. we'll come back to that a little bit later on. But in verses 7 and 8, they realize that their words haven't been enough. And they haven't been enough, not because they weren't clever words, not because they weren't hurtful words, not because they weren't words that were calculated to demoralize the people of God, but because there was a believing response in the hearts of God's people. And they looked to their God and they called upon their God. But so now they take it further with a threat of violence. Now there are various discouragements. There was discouragement within verse 10. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Now whether this is just a report, or in fact whether it's a complaint of some of those who were in Jerusalem, is not clear. It may well have been the latter, that they were so discouraged, they were realistic about their predicament, except that their realism only extended to the things that are seen rather than the things that are not seen. A selective realism that puts the unseen God out of the picture is just unbelief. We need to be realistic all round to face the reality as it is, but in the light of the reality of the unseen God. So in Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, Ah Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now that's realism. It was right that they should face the difficulty of their situation. The bearers of burdens were weary and worn. There was so much rubbish and clutter, and yet that realism had to take in the whole picture. You see, the ungodly man thinks he's the realist because he looks, as he sees it, at the facts. In actual fact, he's only looking at a minor part of the facts. He's only looking at what he can see, and the living God, the living and true God, who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable, this God is not in all his thoughts. And he imagines that because he looks closely at the things in front of his eyes, that he's the realist. But he's not, because he's ignoring the vast reality of the immortal, invisible, and only wise God. And so if this is a complaint, it is a selective realism. It's what they could see, but ignoring what they could not see, but which is equally true. And so there was this discouragement. The builders were getting tired. And then there's the report of what the enemy, what the adversaries themselves said in verse 11. They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. They planned a surprise attack. They're not going to know when we're going to do it, and it'll catch them out. And then there's a report in verse 12, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. The sense of this seems to be that the Jews from outside, when they came, they reported that there's no way of escape. Doesn't matter which way you go, they'll be upon you. And they said it 10 times. And the sense seems to be that they kept saying, look, there's no way out, there's no way out, there's no way out. They kept saying it. There seems to have been perhaps a sense of panic and fear. So they went around repeating this dismal report. But in verse 9, Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Prayer and the active taking of responsibility. Prayer and means. Prayer and trust in the sovereign God, and then taking those lawful means which he has put into our hands. And that was what Nehemiah and the faithful did. But then thirdly, the third section, verse 13 on to the end, our God shall fight for us. Our God shall fight for us. First of all, we have the plot frustrated in verse 13 to 15. Verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles, unto the rulers, unto the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. They prepared to fight, and Nehemiah encouraged them, not with foolish words of bravado, but in the Lord. He says, be not ye afraid of them, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, not just the name, but what he's like, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren. You see, we need a biblical view of God to give us courage. This anemic view of God that is current in today's evangelicalism, it might give a certain psychological a kind of nice feeling, but when it comes to the real crisis, this idea of God is no good. We need a biblical view of God and his sovereignty and in his greatness and in his majesty, because this God is in control of crises, and this God is able to deliver his people in crisis or preserve them through it, whatever happens. They cannot be separated from the love of Christ. We need great views of God. We need to do what one of the Puritans said we should do, to think magnificently of God. And so that's what Nehemiah is telling them to do. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. But what ruler is there today who speaks in this manner? Nehemiah was the governor. And he says, remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Today's rulers, certainly in our own land, God, this God isn't in all their thoughts. This God is our enemy as a nation. This great and terrible God. But then in verse 15, no battle was needed. They were rightly prepared for the battle. They were right to get ready, to get armed, and to set up a guard and so on. But the Lord, who could deliver them through the battle, saw fit to deliver them without the battle. And, you know, we must never think that the Lord has to do something only one way. As if he's dependent on us. As if the only way he could deliver them was by through a battle. He could have done it that way. But he didn't. Because of their enemies, when they heard that the plan was leaked out, they gave up. Said, no, well, we'll leave it. If the manner of deliverance is painful and difficult, that's because it's for our good that it should be so. Not because God couldn't do it without the pain. He could. He could have delivered them by having a battle, a fight, but he did it without. And we mustn't think that God is tied. If he sustains us through difficulty, it's not because he couldn't have delivered us from the difficulty. It's because it is, in his wisdom, he knows that it is for our good that we be sustained through the difficulty of the pain rather than delivered out of it. And then we have the continuing strategy in verse 16 to 23. But very briefly, in verse 16 we see that there was a working shift and a guarding shift. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. So one half worked, one half stood guard. And then in verse 17 and 18, we learn that those who were working were also armed. They which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one, had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So the working shift was still armed as they worked. So there was half of the guard standing guard. There were the workers, and they had their arms. And the trumpeter was with Nehemiah, verse 18. He had to stick with him like glue, so that if there was an invasion, if there was an attack, he could sound the trumpet, everyone would know where to come to. It was a spiritual battle, physically expressed. No less vigilance is needed now in the spiritual battle. See, we're not spiritualizing this. We're not saying, oh, they had a physical battle and they had to be physically on the ball. This physical alertness was a reflection of the spiritual battle. They had to be spiritually alert as well as physically alert. And we have need of the same vigilance now, that we should be alert to the wiles of the devil, alert to the attacks upon the church of God and upon our individual Christian lives by the adversary and by wicked men also. But let us notice the demands of the service of the Lord. The demands of the service of the Lord. Verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night there may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. They worked all day, from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. No one was allowed to go home. Those who lived outside Jerusalem, they had to stay in the city and be a guard. In verse 23, at least Nehemiah and his immediate men, no change of clothes, possibly very little or no sleep either. And so this was hard going. This was no easy affair. It was all engrossing, and it was severe, and it was hard, this working and guarding and never knowing when they were going to be attacked. But it was part of a particular it was part of the spiritual battle, and it was a particular period in the conflict between the church and the world in history. Now, the battle of faith can be tough and demanding. We are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Why should we think that the work of the Lord should be easy? Wherever did we get that idea from? It wasn't easy for Nehemiah. No sleep much, trying to guard the place, trying to get the work done. The men trying to hold a weapon and build at the same time. Nehemiah and those around him, apart from washing their clothes, they never changed. And you know, the work of the Lord isn't a hobby. It's something that often demands sacrifice and toil and difficulty. And yet there's not one word of Nehemiah saying, I wish I'd stayed back in Persia, back in the king's palace. He was willing, by the grace of God, to endure hardness for the cause of Christ. And then we have the great encouragement in the word. Look at the end of verse 20. Our God shall fight for us, so we labored in the work. Our God will fight for us, so we labored in the work. He didn't say, our God shall fight for us, so we'll do nothing. He says, our God shall fight for us, so we labored in the work. You see, the truth of God is not an encouragement to abandon the work, but an encouragement in the work to fulfill our responsibility. Knowing the almighty power of God, it's an abuse of that truth to say, therefore, we don't do anything. We do what God tells us to do. We respect his authority as well as his power. And he says, our God shall fight for us, not in the sense of a tribal God. The pagans had their own gods that they thought were their gods, gods of their particular piece of land, and somehow he was their God, and other people, they had their own gods. But this is the God of the whole earth, but bound to a particular people through his gracious covenant in Christ. And that's still the case. There's only one living and true God. In that sense, God is God over all, but he is the God of his people in the bonds of the everlasting covenant in Christ Jesus. And so the Lord prospered them, working all things for their good. In fact, he didn't just work all of this for their good, but for ours also. All these hundreds and hundreds of years before we were born, God was working these things for our good. You say, well, how is that? Well, because God, in these things, was preserving the Old Testament church, the Israel of God, but he was also preserving the promise of the coming Redeemer, that he was to be of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesse, David. And he was preserving that promise. So these things were ordered for the good of the people of God then, but now also. Now isn't that a wonderful thing? That all of history in the past, in the preserving and unfolding of the promise of the coming Redeemer, all of that, as well as the present, is being ordered for our good. We're a bit shallow in our thinking, aren't we? We think, well, God is working everything for our good now, but he has been all these generations before, preserving the promise of the Christ who was going to come to redeem us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, from our iniquity. And this is well summed up, that the Lord is governing the whole of history in the interests of the whole of his people. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen.